For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey everybody, I'm Jessica Lowry, and we're going to be talking today about spiritual confidence. And let's go ahead and just have like one or two people pray, and then we'll get started.
God, I want to pray that this class, the breakout session, can be as exciting as the others. I know it's always a sweet thing to be able to take the confidence from God. I'm excited to learn what Jessica here will be telling us about.
For your word, God, and that you have so much interest about all of these things. Thanks for Jeff and for study of this, and just pray that you would really open our hearts to what you want to do.
Yeah, God, just thanks so much for this conference. It's so great to see Christians from different areas coming together and really learning about you and being able to share with each other how you've been moving in this country and in the different groups and different countries even around the world that you're so big and you're moving in. So we thank you so much and we give glory to your name. Amen. All right. So, come on in. There's definitely maybe two chairs up here. All right. Well, how this conference class came to be is that a few years back, I had been struggling some with the ideas of the providence of God and also human agency and trying to figure out, you know, what sort of things that I should be confident about and what sort of things require less confidence and more humility. And I think in Christianity that can be sort of a confusing balance because we want to be humble, but we're not wanting to be insecure. That's not the lifestyle that we see the apostles living or Jesus living. So it's something that we're going to be talking about today. And in pop culture, it's definitely out there that confidence is good and you want to have confidence and you got to be a go-getter and be sure of yourself. But that's, you know, a quality that's well admired by the world. But as Christians, we're right to be suspicious of that, right? Because pride is considered to be not only a sin, but also very foolish, according to the Bible. And Christianity is all about selflessness, self-sacrifice, being self-effacing and self-forgetful, as Jesus was too. That's where it's at. So this can be sort of a tension and a dynamic in our relationship with God that causes some consideration and even questioning. So that's going to be what we're going to be talking about tonight. Can someone start us off by reading 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 23?
I got it.
Thanks.
Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in his age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, of things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God.
Absolutely, yeah. So what he's saying there is don't take pride in men. And this is during a discussion when different people were sort of taking ego and pride in different Christian leaders and saying, I listen to this guy while I listen to this guy. And he's trying to make the point that that's not what Christianity is about, but we all belong to Christ and we all have everything in Christ, as it says in that passage. So actually, when I began studying this, it was interesting because in the Greek, there are two different words for confidence. And one word, tameo, signifies prideful, arrogant confidence. And the other word, parisia, is always a positive concept. It's a good confidence that we're supposed to have. So that's why we name this class Spiritual Confidence, because it's about that more positive quality. And there's two concepts in those. That one is that you take ego and pride in yourself, it's self-confidence, and the other is that we are confident and strongly bold and assured about God, which is something that we'll see is something that God wants for us. And we'll see also that in the passages that talk about it, it's never talked about as a command. It's not a necessity in the Christian life, just like spiritual maturity, but it's more a privilege and something that, like maturity, we can come to enjoy and have a stronger relationship with God. So let's first talk about self-confidence. The problem with self-confidence is that self is not worthy of confidence. And does someone want to read these two verses here in our notes for us? The first one, 1 Corinthians 4:7. Thanks.
For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast that you did not receive it?
Good. And then 1 Corinthians 10:12-18.
For we are not bold to class or prepare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord sees.
Absolutely, yes. So we see here in these passages that self is a really unstable foundation for confidence. It's very uncertain. It's almost like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand and then storms can take it away. Why? Because when we look to ourself for confidence, we have to say, I am good because I'm better than that person, or I am good because I'm better than I used to be, I'm getting better. And all of those things are unstable foundations for confidence. As it said in the first verse, what do you have that you didn't receive? These things that we take pride and ego in are things that were ultimately gifts from God, and we receive them. So even the situation that we're born into, even our family, the country, like Jim Leffel taught the other night about God's providence and his sovereignty, all of those things are gifts from God. And, you know, for me, as a younger Christian, I think that I really struggled with ego a lot, and I still do. I mean, I won't lie to you guys, but it was, you know, that I wanted to appear commendable to others and commendable to myself. And at a certain point, I realized, you know, God doesn't want this. But it was like all of my fire and everything was just going out. I was getting really more insecure with other people and insecure with God. I felt like it used to be really easy to pray and ask for big things, and now I'm just not sure. You know, I'm uncertain about what it is that I'm supposed to be doing. It used to be really easy to just go out there and be a go-getter and talk to people, talk to them about Christ. And then I started getting like, I think, you know, I'm getting a big head, you know, and it made me sort of falter and step back a little bit. I think there's a big confusion in Christian communities about humility, because humility and guilt are not the same thing. Or humility and fear are not the same thing. Those insecurities aren't what's described when the Bible describes humility. Also, I think a lot of Christians struggle with seeing certain things like being super fiery and passionate as not being humble, or being real strategic and efficient about how you do things, how you meet with people, how you run a church, you know, counting numbers and things like that. They see that as not being humble. Or even having disagreements with people and being opinionated, they see that as not being humble. But what are we to think about Jesus fashioning a whip and clearing the temple? You know, maybe humility is different than the picture we have of humility in our mind. So, yes, is humility something different than we imagine? And I love this quote by C.S. Lewis about humility. I think that there's a lot to think about here. He described humility as having a creaturely outlook, being a creature. He says, when he was troubled, or no, no, this is not him yet, but when he was troubled about the doctrine of heavenly rewards, he described this revelation that helped him understand it, and here it goes. When I had thought it over, I saw that this view is scriptural. Nothing can eliminate from the parable and the divine accolade, well done, good and faithful servant. With that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child, and nothing is so obvious in a child, not in a conceited child, but a good child, as its great undisguised pleasure in being praised. Not only in a child either, but even a dog or a horse. Apparently what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest, the most childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures, nay, the specific pleasure of the inferior, the pleasure of a beast before men, a child before its father, a pupil before its teacher, a creature before its creator, from the weight of glory. So, yes, if you were there for Jeff Gordon's teaching, I think it was the other morning, Thursday morning, if I can remember, and he was talking about this divine accolade. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And he was talking about how God can be glad for the service that we've done, and even that, you know, we would get rewarded by God. But this is a teaching of the scriptures that can at time hit us funny. You know, we hear about these things and we think, I don't know if I should be happy about God doing that toward me. And that's because we have a confusion about what true humility is. Let's go ahead and read a couple verses about boasting in the Lord. This is a weird doctrine, too. Can someone get Galatians 6:14? We have two others also that we'll read next. Thanks.
As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died.
Good. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Thanks.
Each time he said, my grace is all you need, my power works best in weakness, so now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ works through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses, and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Good. And then 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13 and 17. Thanks. And 17, yeah.
But that the one who boasts in the Lord.
Thank you. All right, yeah, so boasting, which, you know, I don't know about you, but I think of as just a total room killer. You know, if someone walks in and they say, hey, guess what? I run 10 miles every day, or guess what? I read a new book every single day, or something like that. It just like cools the room off. No, you know, ick. And that's why it's so weird to think, biblically speaking, that boasting, although is sometimes very appropriate, that there's an appropriate way to boast. And the way that he talks about boasting in these three passages are that we boast in weakness, and that we boast in the cross are the first two. So I think what this is pointing to is that we are boasting about how undeserving we are of God's favor, and yet how God shows us favor in spite of ourselves. Also in the last verse, which is kind of an odd one, he says we boast in the sphere of ministry that God has given to us. And I think this must refer to not taking ego from ministry, but instead having real joy in what God has given us to do. And that's not a bad thing, to be joyful and glad about what God has given us to do, because we see it as a grace and a gift from Him. Let's go ahead and read this one here that's on the paper, 2 Corinthians 3:4-6, because I think this brings all the ideas together here about humility and confidence. Thanks.
So confidence we have in Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything of ourselves, but are adequate to God. Made us adequate in service to the covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So the letter kills, and the Spirit gives life.
Good. So for those of us who may be more struggling with ego and self-confidence, we should take note that he begins by saying, not that we are adequate in ourselves. And for those of us who may struggle with a false or overextended form of humility, we need to take note that he says God has made us adequate servants. You know, God does think something of us and think that there's something that we can do. We're able to be servants of the new covenant. This next list here is a list of definitions and English translations for the word parousia. This is from two different Greek lexicons matched together. It says that parousia is a biblical word that can be defined as confidence. It's sometimes translated confidence. It's sometimes translated boldness or assurance. Freedom to speak, openness, honesty, fearlessness, courage, daring, freedom, liberty, joyfulness, delight, a special exercise of faith, unhesitating confidence of faith, and a removal of fear and anxiety due to a removal of guilt. So some of the verses where this word is used focus more on confidence of belief that has to do with us and God. Others have to focus more with bravery or bold action with others. So we'll read a few examples here. It says, let us draw near with confidence, parousia, to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy to find grace and to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4. Christ, in whom we have boldness, parousia, and confident access through faith in him. Ephesians 3:12. Both of those have to do with confidence in God. Confidence in approaching God versus guilt. The next two, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness, or parousia, in our speech. That's from 2 Corinthians 3. And pray that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. These have to do with boldness in action, which is the opposite of fear or insecurity with others. So we can summarize these ideas by saying spiritual confidence is an assured spiritual belief resulting in bold spiritual action. And what we're going to talk about next is two extremes that can rob us of our spiritual confidence. And it's easy to think about this like a plateau, that it's easy to slip off one side, it's equally easy to slip off the other side, and we're going to talk about both those sides and how to get back up from them. And I would just say all Christians struggle with both these things that we're going to be talking about today at one time or another, and maybe that you go back and forth, but I don't know of many Christians that would say, I'm always spiritually confident. You know, it's either one or the other, and I think we typically just go through our lives not thinking about or letting it be in our conscious realm what it is that's causing these feelings in our relationship with God, but we may sort of move forward by instinct, and it can help to really think through and bring this into the realm of conscious thinking and understanding. So the first extreme is going to be human-centeredness. I put man-centeredness. Ugh, that's a mess. Yeah, I changed that in the book. That was one of the things that I had to change from man-centeredness to human-centeredness. I think I read so many books from the early 1900s that it just, you know, I think man-centeredness, and that means human, but that's not really the way to speak today. But yeah, human-centeredness, which has to do with not allowing God enough into our thinking about life and about things and about ministry. This has to do with viewing things in light of the natural world only, with viewing things in light of human resources and abilities only. So if you're in a situation where maybe you need to go teach a Bible study and you say something like, well, I'm sort of a boring person, you know, or something like that, that would be an example of that. Or viewing other people according to the flesh, you know, thinking of them only according to their natural gifts and abilities and sort of leaving God out of the picture and how we view things. Someone who's human-centered will often be full of anxiety. This is a recipe for worry and also a recipe for prayerlessness, because we're not considering God enough in our thinking during times like this. And it makes sense, because we're adding unbiblical expectations and responsibilities to ourselves and to others. Can someone read 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6? Four, six. Thanks.
Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not hold beyond what is written.
Okay, maybe you read the next verse, too.
Then you will not take pride in one over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive?
Okay, good. So here he's saying that taking pride in one person against another, or to view things that way, is to go beyond what is written. And he gives us a warning against that. I think usually unbiblical expectations and responsibilities will come out in the sense that if I blank, I will get blank result, and you can fill in the blanks. But it has to do with, I just need to do more and then the right thing will happen. For example, maybe we're friends with someone and we're ministering to them, we're discipling them, or maybe reaching out to them, and they're not responding well to us. And then we think, maybe I needed to say this and this, and then I could have gotten them to do it, you know, or something along those lines. And I'm going to read a quote now from a book called The Marriage Builder. And this is by Larry Crabb. I think it's so good about this right here. He says, he's talking about the difference between desires and goals. He wrote, my objective or goal may be that it rain this afternoon. If I perceive my objective of rain as a goal, I will set about some way to make that happen. But because I don't have the ability to control whether or not it rains, I'll only experience frustration or anger. And then he goes on to point out, you know, if we can see that's not an appropriate goal, because that doesn't have, you know, it's not within my power to accomplish, we can set a better goal. So we could say, it's my goal that my lawn gets water on it, and then we can set appropriate actions that would make that happen, such as going and buying a sprinkler from the store. But it would be a different way of thinking about things. Then he finishes up this section by saying, the proper response to a desire then is prayer. To a goal, the appropriate response is a set of responsible actions. If we confuse goals and desires, our responses are going to be wrong. So we'll be maybe praying for something that would be a goal and trying to accomplish something that should be a desire that we're praying for. Also, a huge indication that we're into human-centeredness is that we get burned out. And this is something that if you do Christian ministry and Christian work, you've probably experienced at least one period where you've been really burned out. For me, it was in my first year of marriage, and at that time, I had a couple Bible studies that I was leading, and then in addition to that, started to do some junior high stuff, too, because they had asked me to help in a junior high summer camp, and then They asked me to come back that winter and do a winter retreat. And I went to this winter retreat. I was already really not in a spiritual mindset because my days were packed. It was wall to wall, you know, and I was just doing one thing after another. And I get there, and there was this kid, and he, you know, was weird. I didn't know what was wrong with him, but he, you know, he just wasn't fitting in socially with the other kids. They were teasing him. And we were playing this game, I remember, because this is sort of like when it all broke down for me. We were playing this game where all the kids had to take their shoes off and throw it into a big pile, and then they had to like jump on top of the pile and find their shoes, and the first one who found them would win. And we're going, you know, they're like, go! And everyone, you know, is in there and piling up. And then first place comes out, second place comes out, third place comes out, the game's over. And then I see this kid taking off his first shoe and throwing it into the pile, and these boys were like pointing at him and snickering. And so I just like was like, I have to fix this somehow. So I went and sat by him and started taking off my shoe and throwing it in the pile, like, are we gonna play another round? And, you know, then he got up and wandered away. I asked one of the leaders, like, what is the deal with this guy? Like, he doesn't speak really. And they said, actually, there's nothing wrong with him mentally, but he was so neglected and abused by his parents that he was basically kept locked in this room in the basement for his whole life, you know. And then eventually the state found out about it, and then these Christians in our church had adopted him as a foster, and so they brought him around, but they were like, no one can get him to interact with people. And I just was like, that's it. I'm going to interact with this kid. I'm going to try to show him some love and give him some of God's love. And I never got my chance. I never saw him again. So I went home and just cried and cried. And I think I cried for 4 hours. And I realized my reaction, it's, you know, it's a normal reaction to be upset about a situation like that. I mean, this world is messed up and really upsetting things happen. But my reaction was really going over and above the norm. I was having an extreme reaction, and I realized I am burned out, you know, because I think I can go meet all these needs and I can't, you know. And so that's, you know, just one example of burnout right there. Another indication that we may be going into human-centeredness is having a magical view of religious acts. So this comes out when we think, if I blank, God will reciprocate by blank. Or I think more often, if I haven't blank, God is not going to blank. For an example, if I'm supposed to be like speaking at this workshop today, and I say, oh, I haven't prayed for an hour beforehand, so now the workshop's going to be bad. You know, that sort of line of thinking, because it has to do with the responsibility on our shoulders for how God may or may not work. Provincialism, which is limiting our focus or our ministry to a very small area, this is another clue that we may be getting into human-centeredness. And it's not wrong or bad to have a ministry focus that's specific. You know, I know some people who reach out to Nepali, refugees. And like, that's their ministry focus. There's nothing wrong with that. But it would be a problem if, you know, we had blinders on to all other people in the world. You know, there's a suburban woman crying on the bus, and I can't even see her because I'm only looking for Nepali refugees to work with. And that would be a problem, and show that, you know, we're concerned too much about what sort of resources we have and what sort of things we can or cannot do. I also have not a branch, and this comes from the vine and the branches in John 15. Does someone want to read this quote for us? This is from We Would See Jesus by Roy and Revel Hessen. Thanks.
It is possible for any of us at any time to assume the position, often unconsciously, of the vine. We start the day as if it were our day, and we make our plans for our day. We fully intend to do our best for the Lord. The very responsibility of trying to be divine makes us free. In this tenseness, always predisposes us to forgiveness. God is divine to me only, as I repent of trying to be divine myself.
Good. Yeah, so, I mean, I've certainly had prayer times like that, I'm sure we all have, where we're not praying your will be done. You know, we're not saying, what is it that you want to happen today, God? But we're saying, okay, here's the plan, God. I'm going to do this, and then you bless me this, and it'll all work out. It'll go to your glory. But, you know, just let me take care of the planning here. And he says that this type of responsibility is something where if we try to take it on, it will just make us more tense and predispose us to further sin. Whereas if we can repent of being the vine and let Christ be our vine and our director, then we'll be able to have, you know, a better outlook on life. So the cure then for human-centeredness, as you can see, a lot of the things we just talked about there were leaving God and spirituality out of the picture. And the cure for this is understanding God's providence, his, you know, sovereign action in the world. And as we understand this more, it'll take us up out of human-centeredness and enable us to trust more in God and come more creaturely underneath his leadership there. So the second one that we're going to be talking about is super spirituality. And this is a term that was coined by Francis Schaeffer in his book, The New Super Spirituality. And it's not meant to be like really good and really spiritual. It's meant sort of sarcastically about someone who really behaves spiritually, but is actually sort of presumptuous toward God and actually downplaying the need of human agency. So just like this is all about human agency and not enough about God, this is all about God in a way, but it's, you know, leaving out his plan for using humans for human agency. So the first thing I have here as a clue that we may be getting super spiritual is if we use grace defensively. And I think, you know, a comment that I hear a lot that I, you know, I mark as an interesting comment is, you know, they're so legalistic. They, you know, always try to get me to blank, blank, blank. And people are legalistic, you know, but there may also be an element there where we're trying to shield ourselves with grace from conviction. And maybe, you know, maybe rather than letting those arrows of conviction which can come sink into us and sort of propel us and motivate us to change, we're like, you know, trying to shield ourselves from that. Let's read Galatians 5:13. Someone have it, Galatians 5:13.
For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another.
Good. Yes, we are free. Yes, we do have grace, but don't use it as an opportunity of the flesh. Another thing would be spiritual gluttony. There's a chapter in a book called Seeking the Face of God, and it's called spiritual gluttony, so I just use that word. But this is about viewing spirituality as only an experience for me instead of being missional. This is the opposite of being a missional Christian. And there may be thoughts in here too that have to do with the false humility, in the sense that we may think it's arrogant for me to think I need to do anything. You know, if God wants me to do something, he'll basically pull me up out of my chair and throw me into it. Whereas the Bible really paints a picture of Christians being missional and not just taking in, but taking in and giving back out, being blessed to be a blessing to others. So that, there's that. And I think the biggest way and the easiest way to see if we're becoming super spiritual is the idea of uncomfortable doctrines. And I have three here, but there's probably more. But the first one we actually already mentioned, which is the doctrine of spiritual rewards. And if that makes us uncomfortable, we might be concerned that we may be getting a little bit super spiritual. As C.S. Lewis said in that same section where he was talking about being humble, he prefaced that with a talk about how he felt really uncomfortable about spiritual rewards. And he said, you know, for one thing, it's not fashionable to believe in something like that, because no one wants to be patted on the head, you know, and there's something that's actually pride and not humility that makes us uncomfortable about spiritual rewards. But also it comes from a confusion about human agency. So, and you know, that's what I have here next too, human agency. And we're actually going to go through and read a section in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 10. Can someone get that for us? You have to open up to this one. Thank you.
What, after all, is Apollos? And what is a Paul? Only servants do these things to do as the Lord and you can have. I pray to you, Paul's water, the God made it grow. So neither feed your plants nor feed your water with anything, but only God can make things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and these will be rewarded according to his own labor. So we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. By the grace of God has given me, I lay the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds.
Good. So here we see a lot of the action of God, and we also see a lot of human agency. There's one phrase in here, we are God's fellow workers. And if we're feeling super spiritual, that phrase is going to make us uncomfortable. Because, you know, how are we going to be fellow workers with God, basically? But as we go through here, we see some of God's part. It says that God gives the opportunity for ministry in the beginning, or my version says, where was that? Assigned to each. Yeah, but he gives and assigns different ministry opportunities. It also says that he's the one who gives the growth. It also describes a ministry in churches as God's field, God's building, that, you know, the church belongs to God. He's the owner. Also, it says, I do things as God has given me grace. So he's the giver of grace and forgiveness and a new chance, a new start. It also says that he gives wages according to labor. So there's the idea of spiritual rewards there. And then what about human agency in this passage? There's several things written here, too. It says, first of all, we're servants. You know, that's part of our role. We are servants of God. It also describes one person planting, another person watering, that those are each jobs given out to us. And I think it's described further when he says, I laid a foundation and now others are building on it. And then it says, be careful how you build. So these have to do with the ideas, I think, of, you know, planting would be giving the seeds of the Word of God out to people. And watering or building would be how we build people up who have heard and who have, you know, become Christians. It also says that we are to do labor, and it calls us God's fellow workers. So there we see sort of a good example of human agency and also the providence of God. Finally, a doctrine that can make us feel uncomfortable is any kind of thing having to do with organization of the church, especially if it's coming down to a discussion about how to make the church work more efficiently, or how to be productive in the church, or how to you know, make things so that they're appealing to new people, and, you know, things like that. And it's easy, I think, especially you know, as a young rebel or something like that, to look at those things and be like, that's not spiritual, you know, and to sort of see that and be uncomfortable about it. However, the Bible does have sections where it discusses organizing the church and that that's important. One of the biggest is 1 Corinthians 14, and we're just going to read verse 33. He's describing here in this chapter having an orderly meeting, you know, instead of letting everybody talk, having only about three people talk. He said, you know, and he's giving like specific instructions for how to have an orderly meeting. And what is verse 33? Thanks.
And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop.
Oh. That is not what I thought it was going to be. I thought it was, our God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. 33. That's what it was, yeah. Okay, yeah. It says, our God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. So yes, he wants, you know, not confusion, but peace. That's what he's interested in. Another characteristic that may show that we're becoming super spiritual is that we may become focused on restrictions rather than virtues and actions. So it's more important to us that, you know, I don't speed when I'm driving. I don't, you know, I don't ever lie. I don't ever, you know, do this or that. I don't talk about people behind their back. But those are all restrictions. Whereas, you know, a better value would be giving love, which is harder to do. And I've heard it described once that about, this was close to 100 years ago, that if you asked people, what is the most important value in society today, they would answer love. And then 50 years ago, it changed to unselfishness, which is a slight change, but you can see that it has to do with a lack of acting badly rather than the act of giving love. And I would say, you know, but I would say if you go another 50 years to our day and age or to the 90s, it would be tolerance, which is even weaker, you know what I mean? And it's even more just a restriction and not really a value of giving love. And I think that the reason this is appealing to us, you know, focusing on restrictions rather than on values, is because it's a way to really get some easy, albeit self-created, spiritual success. And it's much easier to restrict ourselves in certain ways, especially that are easy for us to restrict ourselves in, than it is to go out and be the sort of soldier out there dying on the field trying to give love to people and getting hurt and getting heartbroken. I remember when I was pregnant with my second kid, I have a 10-year-old and an 8-year-old. The second time I was pregnant, I was like, I think it's going to be a girl, because I had a boy at first, and I was like, how cool, because we had talked about only having two kids. How cool if I had a boy and a girl, that would be really nice. And my brother said to me, well, you shouldn't have said that, because now that you said you want a girl, God is going to make you have a boy. And, you know, we were just joking with each other, but it also shows that there's something in us that's like, ooh, you know, if you want something too much, God's going to want the opposite for you. And this also, I think, has to do with this sort of thing, you know, viewing things as, you know, I need to lessen my desires and lessen the things that I want or the things that I desire, that restriction is where it's at in Christianity. And restriction is not where it's at. That's not a good enough place to start, to stop. God says that's not good enough, you know, restricting yourself. I want you to go out and do something good. So worried about motives, let's get two passages here. Philippians 1, 15 and 18, and then also 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. Thanks.
What was the first one?
Philippians 1, verse 15 and 18. Thank you.
It is true that some think Christ out of envy and life, but others out of good will. But what does it matter? The important thing is that everywhere, whether it's a false motive or true, Christ is true, and he says it's out of good. Yes, and I will continue to do so.
Good. And then 1 Corinthians 4.
It's free to fly.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by anything before. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that is not a human. It is the Lord who judges.
Good. And in context, that passage is about motives. He's saying, because it's funny, in the very next chapter, he says, I've already judged that man, even though I never met him and stuff. But he was judging the person who was sleeping with his mother-in-law or someone like that. And he was saying, actions are one thing. You can make judgments and evaluations about actions. But judging about motives is really a waste of time. He says, I don't even worry about it. God will make it clear to me if I had good motives or not later. And it said in that first one, some people preach Christ out of rivalry and just, you know, maybe to get glory from others. And he's like, so what? Just so long as Christ is being preached, I don't care if their motives are bad. And I remember once there was a guy in our fellowship. He was in our home group back when I was about 20 or something. He brought a lot of people around. He was a great evangelist, and he would bring maybe even like 3 or 4 people a week to church. And he got to this point where he was like, I think my motives might be bad. I think I might be doing this, you know, to be like adored by the people in the home group and not for godly reasons. And so his solution to that was, I'm going to stop and take a break from evangelizing for a while. And I was like, now, it's one thing to question your motives and get convictions there, but I don't know about that solution. You know, in Galatians, when it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, things like love, patience, things like that, it says, against such things there is no law. In other words, it is never wrong to do those things, even if our motives are bad. Those things, there are some things that are always good to do. And finally, being presumptuous, which is, you know, presuming upon God things that he doesn't necessarily promise or want to be presumed upon. You know, the famous, bumper sticker that's like, let go, let God. You know, that would be an example of being presumptuous and saying, there's nothing really I need to do because God will do it all. And yet, part of God's sovereign plan is to use us, and there is something for us to do. So that's sort of an understanding of these two things. The cure, of course, for super spirituality then would be an understanding of human agency. And people like, you know, Piper and writers like that who are current day, who are sort of, they call themselves spiritual hedonists. You know, I don't know your opinion about writers like that. I know there's mixed reviews about people like that. But I like the point that they make where they say, God is pleased with you. You know, God likes you and he likes what you do and things like that. That sort of attitude really can help us if we struggle in both of these areas. So let's just close up by having one last passage, and then we'll open it up for comments and questions. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. Thank you.
So then, men often regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful.
Good. So yeah, he says, here's what it is. Here's what we are. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what it is. That's what we're supposed to be confident about. And also it says it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. And I like this because when I was really dealing with ministry success, you know, obsession, And I think I will say this: if you're having a really successful ministry or you're doing really well, you're probably more likely to fall on this side. And if things are going really slow and it's really slow going, there hasn't been a new person that walked in your church for a long time, you're probably going to tend to fall more on this side. But I was there definitely struggling with ministry success syndrome and being like, you know, they call it leader's disease or something like that, where you're like, you know, I will make success happen. And my dad brought this verse up to me. And he said, you know, does it say it's required of stewards that they be found successful? Or does it say that it's required that they be found faithful? Because that is what our call is, to be faithful whether we're successful or not. And so that's a helpful way to think about our side and think about God's side. And I'm also supposed to put a plug in for these books. So if anyone is interested, the Spiritual Confidence is $4.95 and Organic Disciple Making is $9.95. You can also get it at the bookstore. And then we can just open it up for comments and questions if anyone has anything they want to share. Yeah?
I have a question. I really liked what you said about how sometimes we're like, you know, I've just done this differently, and maybe this person would have done differently. Mm-hmm. Maybe, you know, this thing would have happened. I find that I hear people say things like that mm-hmm. a lot. And how do you balance that with like being able to look back and evaluate like how good it is?
Right. I like that a lot. One thing I think has to do with the desires and the goals thing when it comes to, you know, it's my goal to lead this person to Christ. That's like making a goal that it would rain. But we can make a goal like, I want to faithfully explain so that they're able to make an informed decision one way or another. And that would be a more appropriate goal. And that is an area where we can look at strengths and weaknesses. There was a time when I was real young in my walk with God, and I was doing this discipleship group, and I had, you know, 7 of my friends in it. I was in high school, and they were in high school. I think I was 17, and every single one of them just left out of nowhere, you know, and they all sort of left together and hooked up with this group of boys and stuff like that. But I remember talking to this woman who had mentored me and being like, what did I do wrong? You know, what did I do? What should I have done differently? And she was like, well, you know, the results aren't up to you, it's God. And I was like, yeah, I know, but I want to know how to be better. And then she gave me this, like, tool, and it really helped me. It definitely changed my life, where it was talking about, you know, the different areas that we can communicate to people, and it had to do with, like, do you talk to them about prayer life? Do you talk to them about the work? You know, it's real simple. But I realized when I went through each of the 6 friends, I had never talked to them about the Bible. We just prayed together and talked about emotional and relational problems. And it made me more Bible-focused in the way that I related to people in the future. So, anyone else? Yeah?
I have something to kind of like go off of that. I don't know if it's like answering the question or not, but it kind of reminded me of
Definitely. No service for the Lord is in vain. All right. Anyone else? I think we're supposed to end at 3. Is that right? Is that correct? Yeah. So we can have some prayer time, but is there any other comments or questions first? Yeah.
Well, just something I've learned in the long years, it sounds like you've learned too, and a lot of people are afraid of failure, but I've learned that really helps you. You know, you fail a couple times, and you start building up, you see, oh, well, I'm going to screw up this way, and then, oh, I'm going to screw up this way, and, you know, I've learned to not be so afraid of failing.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, definitely. There's this quote once that was like talking about when we go to meet the Lord and he wipes all of our tears away. And he said, I don't want to be there with no tears to wipe away. Do you? You know, and it has to do with, you know, have we lived a self-protective life our whole life, or have we really allowed ourselves to be hurt by others, which is good. All right, let's go ahead and have like one or two people pray, and then we can be done here today.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.